You're welcome. You want another one? I got plenty. I could throw them out to the crowd. Where did Angie disappear to? So your testimony a few weeks ago, and then you sing that. That the Lord is your strength and your refuge. And you made me cry before I even got started. Thank you. Thank you for seeing that. So wolves. Wolves used to be a thing to worry about. Remember the little boy who cried wolf? He got into trouble because wolves were a very real danger in his time, and he didn't take that danger seriously until it was too late. These days in our setting, we don't worry too much about wolves. In fact, most of us have never seen a wolf outside of a television or the zoo. We've heard stories and we've seen videos, but we have no real experience with them. We don't really know why they were such a feared adversary in the past. Wolves are and were particularly dangerous due to the way they hunted. They hunted in packs. They would hunt down the young, the injured, or just the outcast of a group and fall on him all together in their attack. There was no hope for the loner against the wolf pack. They would chase down those who were not organized into groups, and they kill them. What the prey really needed was a shepherd, someone to protect them. Someone to protect them from the wolves. Someone to lead the group and not allow the loners, the sick, and the injured to be left to die. The church needs men like this as well. The church needs men to protect them from the wolves outside and the wolves inside. Paul is going to give Titus the task of appointing these protectors of the church. Then he's going to give him a specific example of why he needs to appoint protectors. So let's pray, and then we'll get into God's word. Father, thank you for giving us a picture in song of what it is like when your people rest, when they run to you for strength and for refuge. So, Father, I pray we would do that. And I pray, Father, tonight as we talk about leadership in your church and the enemies against it, Father, that we would all run to you for strength, for refuge, and as our great protector, the great shepherd of the sheep, that we would stand firm in our flock under your power, under your guidance, under your strength, and your glory. Help us understand your word this evening. Help us to glorify you as we listen and as we understand that we would go out and obey. Father, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' great name. Amen. So please open your copy of God's word to the book of Titus. And we'll turn to the verse that we left off the last time. We're going to start in verse 5. God's word says this in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might not put what remained, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So as I said, Paul, who's the writer of the book, is going to give Titus a task, and then he'll come back afterward and give him the reasoning behind the task that he gives him. It's pretty clear from our text in front of us where Titus is to go to Crete and what he'll do. And remember, Paul is acting with apostolic authority. So even though he's going to give him a more thorough answer of why he's there at present, what Titus gets is, as I directed you. And that's okay. And while we're here, let's just get a few things straight in our heads. Paul says he left Titus in Crete. And from what we can gather from the scriptures, it looks like Paul and Titus were in Crete sometime after his second imprisonment in Rome. So if you want to map that over your Bible, that would be after Acts 28, but before 2 Timothy. Paul, for reasons unknown to us, has left Titus to do two things: to put what remained in order and to appoint elders in every town. And as you will see when we get into Titus 2, putting what remained in order comes down to teaching them sound doctrine. And the starting point for this ordering is the appointment of godly men to protect this fledgling church. The surprising thing about this is that he is appointing elders in every town, and none of these churches are very old. They seem to be a few years at most. Therefore, not many of these men are long in the faith. He even leaves out one qualification that we see elsewhere in Scripture, where Paul says that an overseer or an elder must not be a recent convert. Is that because of the shortage of longtime saints? I believe so. Which must bring us to the conclusion that these qualifications we're about to look at for an elder in the church are not for the super Christians. They're not for only longtime saints. They are for the ordinary believer, saved by grace, transformed into the likeness of Christ, and desiring to do so while protecting the flock of God amongst which they live. Is the appointment a high one? Yes. Yeah, it is. Is it a fool's errand that Paul has sent Titus on, since there's nobody that's been a believer for very long, perhaps? No. Absolutely not. These relatively new believers were capable, by God's grace and plan, to live in a way that qualified them for the task at hand, to protect the church. Now, what kind of qualifications are we talking about? Well, look down at your Bibles in verse 6 and 7. This is what God's word says. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. These men are not to be perfect, but they are to be above reproach, meaning others would stand back, look at the things that we're about to discuss, and say, yes, as a theme, if you will, these things are true of these men. These men are not, nor will they ever be here on earth, perfect, but they are to be above bringing shame on the name of Christ in these areas. Paul begins with the marriage relationship. He says to Titus, he must be a one-woman kind of man. And I've heard many times what a one-woman kind of man is not. No, a one-woman man is not sitting around watching pornography. A one-woman man is not hanging out with temple prostitutes, or for that matter, wasting his nights away at the local bar. But those things are easy. And as Titus spent time with the families of the new churches, he would have been, without a whole lot of consideration, disqualifying men that were doing those kind of things from being in those positions. In his head, he's going, nope, right? That's not hard. So what is Titus looking for? Let me tell you what qualifies a man in his marriage relationship. Is not easy to see, as easy to see as what disqualifies him, but it isn't hidden either. Have you ever heard a man so in love with Jesus that when he talks about his wife, you think, that man has studied her for all the years of their relationship together. She is truly known by him, not just physically, but truly known by him. Have you ever seen a man so devoted to Christ that he honors his wife in a way that causes his prayer life to flourish? Have you ever seen a man so saturated with the Word of God that his wife freely comes to him for wisdom and knowledge, knowing that he will not twist his words to get his way or to attempt to manipulate her into what he wants her to be? If you have ever seen these things in a man, then you have seen evidence that that man does not live by bread alone. That man does not drink from the fountain of this world, but has been drinking of a water that is such that he will never thirst again. That man is a man who has been born again, once dead to the things of God, now made alive to Christ. That man is a one-woman kind of man. He is the kind of man they and we need to lead and protect the church of God. Paul goes on to talk about the man's children. These are all things, right, as a side note, that you really want people inspecting of you, right? How you do with your wife and how are your kids? Those are fun topics. Somebody walks up and says, I want to talk to you about your children. And you immediately go, my children are angels. This will be no problem. What kind of children are they? How will Titus know a godly man when he looks at his children? This portion of the text has been difficult to understand over the course of church history because people have landed in a few different places. At first glance, the plain reading of the text would seem to indicate that a man is qualified only if his children are born again. This would disqualify many of our elders here at the chapel. It would disqualify all men with very young children. Would it permanently disqualify those whose children have died outside the faith? Does God save infants? And if so, would those count as believers even when we have never met them? Unborn? How could Titus tell if this man's wife had miscarried an unbelieving or believing baby? You see how convoluted those questions can get? Is this the kind of God that we serve? One who calls us to appoint leaders that may or may not be qualified based on criteria that we may or may not be able to discern. Do we see this qualification repeated elsewhere in our Bible? No, we don't. Furthermore, it would seem odd to say his children are believers, born-again Christians, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Wouldn't their being believers keep them from being open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination? There would be a whole different set of questions. And if they are believers, they would be grace-enabled saints. Therefore, it seems these believers would be better categorized as loyal. So you can switch that word to loyal or faithful, which then begs the question, faithful to what? Well, as evidenced by the following descriptions of not being open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, I would say, since we're looking at the role of the father, that it's their father's teaching and example to which they are loyal and faithful. Remember, Titus is looking for the kind of character in a man that will turn out children who are not open to these charges. This kind of man has been gently training his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He is not a tyrant, and he is not aloof. He has been changed by the Spirit of God to lovingly lead by example in his home, and his children have faithfully followed that example. In all these things, this man is merely a steward of those he has been given care over, his dear wife and his blessed children. He will be above reproach if he lives out the example of Christ in his home. And Titus will know by these fruits that he is the kind of man that he is looking to appoint. Family, however, is not the only qualification for an elder in Crete. Look down at the last part of verse 7 through verse 9. God's word says this: he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Again, before you go off thinking this is a list of attributes for super Christian men, I would like you to remember that these churches haven't even been totally put in order yet. That's why Titus is there. These attributes are the basics, not the dreamer level stuff. If you have read ahead and you know what's coming in our text, you will know that Paul will recall a Cretan prophet as saying the Cretans are all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This is what he gets to pick from. We aren't aiming for the stars, but the very basics if you desire to be a leader in the church. Let's look at the things that disqualify a man from eldership. And we'll just walk through the list. These men are not quick-tempered. The man of God is not to have a short fuse, but be long-suffering with, as Timothy tells us, complete patience. He's not to be a drunkard. In our day, this could mean so many things for him. As our governing officials continue to fall away downslope from requiring sobriety of our people, we need to stand all the more firm in our conviction that we are to be filled with the Spirit, not alcohol, not drugs. He's not to be violent. We are not here to win over converts with a sword. We are not here to fight our way into the hearts of people. We are here as ambassadors. He is not to be greedy for gain. We'll see later on that the opponents are teaching error for their own gain. This can never be. Church is never the place to stake out your little kingdom or manipulate and bully to have your way, and such men should be kept far, far away from leadership of any sort. Paul goes on to supply us with a list of character traits that must be there for a man to be considered for leadership in God's church. Hospitable. How can a man protect the sheep he is not willing to live with? How can the people he's been given care over trust him if they're never able to see him in his home environment? I think many in the church today miss out when all of the events of the church life are held far away from one another's homes. I think this is one of the benefits of flock. The home is where you get to know somebody, where the curtains of privacy are removed and they're revealed to be who they really are. Nothing like opening up the pastor's door and he's there in his PJs, right? Now you know who this man really is. Are they Superman? Are they flannel? He has to be a lover of good. He is to be all about what is good. He is to exemplify the fruits of the Spirit. He's to be self-controlled. He's going to have to deal with his own sin and the sins of others in very practical and specific ways. If he is not practicing self-control in his life, he will lash out when attacked. He will be a city without walls, as Proverbs tells us, open to the attacks of men and the devil alike. He's to be upright. He is a man who not only says he loves the word of God, but is obedient to it. In those times when his obedience is not what it should be, he still goes back to the word of God to find that he can repent and be right again with his Lord. He's to be holy. God has told us elsewhere that you shall be holy, for I am holy. He is to become more and more like him, set apart for the work of ministry. He's to be disciplined, a man who has trained himself to act in a certain way. These are men who are not tossed around by every wave of the sea, but have practiced godliness, and the result of that practice is discipline. It is behavior. Is behavior always the answer? No. But if your behavior is missing, then we got to wonder what else is going on, right? That's quite a list. What kind of man can put off the first part of our list and put on the last? I'll tell you what kind of man can do that. One who has died and been born again. One who has the same power that raised Jesus from the dead living inside of him. In short, the believing man can put off and put on these things. And that's what the church needs. Paul moves on to tell us what this believing man must hold to. In essence, what he must believe in verse 9. God's word says this: he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. There is one last thing Paul requires from these protectors of the church. He requires that they hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And a lot could be said about the church today and our emphasis on education, or maybe our overemphasis on education. How many churches have you passed where the sign reads, "Pastor, Dr. So-and-so"? Why is that on the sign out front? Isn't it enough that he's the pastor? What does his degree have to do with whether or not he is qualified to be called pastor? Nothing. It has nothing to do with that. We have elders who are educated as doctors, artists, teachers, businessmen, IT guys. And you know how many times we've asked about their education before we brought them on? Never. I have never heard that. Not once. Now, does that mean that education is worthless? No. No, don't hear me to say that. Not at all. We value each man and his unique ways of understanding the word. We have 9 different points of view, and they are all influenced by the kind and amount of education they've had and are having. And we praise God for it, but it does not qualify them for ministry. But there are things that he must know. There are things that the man must hold fast to. You can't be ignorant of the truth. The men Titus is looking for may not be the most highly educated of their day, but they know the trustworthy word as taught. They have the Old Testament in hand with all of its types and shadows, and the New Testament canon that is being brought together right before their eyes. These are the things they need to know. This word of God, what is what needs to saturate every aspect of their lives. God tells us the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The men Titus is looking for do not need the world's knowledge. They need the testimony of the Lord to make them wise. Why must they know these things? Because the end of verse 9, God's word says this: so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. These men hold to the trustworthy word as taught so that they may instruct and rebuke. It is not enough to know. You must be able to get it across. Titus would surely have been able to see this at work in the churches of Crete. Building this lighthouse in such a dark place as Crete would surely have granted plenty of opportunities for men to instruct those who had come to Christ by God's grace and the witness of his people. And opposition to those works of grace would surely have come as well. Wolves are always around, and newborn believers in churches at Crete will need men to rebuke error that they may stand firm in their faith all the way to glory. Well, that is Titus's task: appointing elders in every town, Paul has given him direction and some qualifications for the appointments. Now we must move on to the reason we need these men at all. God's word says this in verse 10, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." They're wolves in and amongst them. And the nursery rhyme isn't true that the wolves were only on the outside. They are very much on the inside. And the house needs to be built on the sure foundation of God's word in order to not be blown over. Notice what Paul has done. In the previous verse, he gave Titus a list of characteristics to avoid in elders. And some, previous verses, and some that would qualify them. Here he does the same thing. Only there are no good characteristics on the list. These men are insubordinate. They do not submit to the authority over them. They are empty talkers. Ever met somebody like this? They have lots to say, but rarely does it ever have a point you can grasp. They want you to believe that they have it all figured out. But the more you listen, the more you realize they don't really grasp the subject that they're talking about. They're deceivers. These men will lead you astray. They will talk their emptiness, and some will believe them. They would have you turn from God to themselves and for their own gain, and that is disgusting. Some even have a bit more of these characteristics than others. It says, especially those of the circumcision party. Once again, we see that the circumcision party continues to pester the church, and not without result, as we will see in verse 11, where God says this: "They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." These people must be silenced. Why? Because they not only have sinful traits which will condemn them, but Paul continues to contrast these people with the elders that are to protect them. Hence, we see their effect on families. The godly man has godly children, has children that are loyal and faithful. These people are upsetting whole families. Look at the effect of their lives on the church. Whole families being upset by their teaching. And why are they teaching such things and upsetting families? To gain something, what we are not told, but something for themselves. Shame on any one of us that would teach something here at Clear Creek to gain something for ourselves. Would you attempt to rob heaven of souls for your own gain? God had some advice for anyone thinking to do such things. He says this: "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." I've never been around many millstones, but I hear they're heavy. May that never be any of us. But Paul's not done with the circumcision party. He goes on to say that silencing them is only the first step. God's word says this in verse 12 and 13. "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true.'" Ouch. Paul has reached out to one of their own to condemn them. Why should Titus be about silencing this bunch? Not only because of their effect on families, but because they are of questionable character. So much so, even though they know what they are like. And again, Paul has held up the contrast between qualified men and the one who is not. He has continued to look at their character. They are always liars. The truth is never in them. They are evil beasts, or we could easily label them as wolves. And they are lazy gluttons, unwilling even to work for more than they need. In And just in case those listening might be confused, he tacks on, this testimony is true. They say it of themselves and they're right. But look at the end of verse 13 and 14. This is the other thing. They're not only to be silenced, but God's word says, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people, and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Silence them for who they are and rebuke them for what they may become. Rebuke them sharply, he says, so that they may be sound in the faith. The joy of the truth of the unbelieving soul. As hard as these words will be to hear, they are the seed and water of faith to the predestined soul. Titus must be gentle and loving, but never swerving from the truth. They are to be rebuked, that they may be sound in the faith, leaving the circumcision party, the Jewish myths, and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Rebuke is not to embarrass. It is not for revenge, but it is a tool of grace in the heart of a soon-becoming child of God. Some will not respond in anger, but in repentance. They will turn away. What more encouraging words have there ever been to those of us who will go out and bring rebuke to the unbelievers and the wolves among us? May God pour out his grace on all of you who are willing to walk into the fray of spiritual battles with rebuke on your lips. Don't be afraid, for no better outcome could be known but that of new birth and repentance. And lastly, I want you to see that these wolves have doctrine as well. It's horrible and will surely condemn them and others to hell if it's not repented of, but it's surely there. God's word says this in verse 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Here we see the ultimate effect of unbelief. It is all-consuming, leaving no remnant of good to be collected at a later date. Those of the circumcision party were likely thinking that their obedience, what they believed that caused them to do these things, was good. They thought the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch would purify them. And Paul says that they are utterly condemned, for they have denied the purity of Christ and his saving work on the cross for rules about the body and regulations about food. This denial has affected everything about them, from the way they think to the way they respond to sin in their own lives. As we see clearly in our time, these people confess to know God, but they deny him by what they do or by their works. In their work to show themselves faithful, they have shown themselves to be the enemy of the very God they seek to win over. Being so, Paul will close out his warning with one last devastating sentence. God's word says this: they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Their self-righteous works have found them to be a stench in God's nostrils, and they are unfit for any good work. In contrast to the men Titus is to appoint for the good work of protecting the flock of God on Crete, these men are, and how terrible would it be to be named as such by God? They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. All of their religious work is for naught, and they will be counted amongst the goats just after having showered and put on their Sunday best wool, looking like a beautiful sheep. And God is not fooled. In closing, for those of you who count yourselves as members of Clear Creek or believers in Christ, please pray. Pray for your brothers who have been appointed to protect the flock of God that we live in. Pray that we will guard our hearts carefully and that we will serve faithfully among you. Pray for our wives and our children. Pray that God will reveal wolves should they be amongst us now or in the future. Pray for the young men who will lead this church in the future. And for those of you who do not know Christ, I would ask you this. What kind of God sends his son to die on a cross that he might save his flock? What kind of God gives men to protect the flock while they travel through this world? What kind of God will come back to gather up his people and take them home to glory where the wolves will be no more and the great shepherd of the sheep will reign gloriously over them for all eternity? I'll tell you what kind of God would do this. The God of the Holy Scriptures would and has done this. The God of your Bible, unmatched and alone as God over the universe, has done this. The one and only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the kind of God who would do this. What else could you ever want? Things that'll pass away? Things that will wither and die? Things you can't take with you? No, no. Come to Christ. Believe in the God on the cross who has paid for your sin, conquered death and hell, and will rise and has risen from the grave to return to his Father's side in heaven. He is coming back one day, and if you repent of your sin and you believe the gospel, he'll be coming back for you as well. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would protect us, that our great shepherd would keep us from harm of the wolves that are constantly around us in this world. Father, give us men who love you more than themselves and would protect us as well. Help us to understand your word that we might know it and rely on it. Father, I pray that you would save the wolves. Pray that you would take the unbelief in this room and that you would change it to belief in you and that you would save your own. In Jesus' great name, amen.